1 Peter chapter 2. Tonight, in just two verses, First Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I said earlier in one of our services that every Christian needs to be reading and studying 1 Peter right now, at this particular moment we find ourselves. And that is abundantly clear as we look at these two verses tonight. Why is that? Well, we're entering really the body of Peter's first epistle. Everything so far has been, in some sense, introductory matters or laying a foundation that he will now build off of in the rest of the letter. The body of Peter's epistle is instructions for Christians for how Christians should live in society. And that teaching was of particular importance for those saints in Asia Minor to whom he was writing, because they were living in a pre-Christian world. What does that mean, pre-Christian? What is a pre-Christian society? Well, if you think about it, in less than two centuries, the influence of Christianity would sweep all over the known world, and the norms and the morals, the ethics of the Christian religion, of biblical teaching, would be enshrined in culture as a whole. Society at large would embrace and endorse Christian teaching. And yet, at this time, it was still the minority report among the nations. To the average citizen of Asia Minor, Christians were strange and bizarre. Christian ethics were not the norm. Therefore, Peter's exhortation to stick to these ethics was particularly important. But interestingly, the pendulum of history has swung. Today, we are in a situation that is eerily similar to Peter's initial audience. We are not in a pre-Christian society. We now find ourselves in a post-Christian society. God's word is always relevant. God's word is always profitable. And every Christian in every century has needed Peter's letter. But even so, it is worth recognizing that there has never been a time since the original composition of this letter where Peter's words were as powerfully relevant or applicable as they are today. We can learn a lot in a post-Christian world from a pre-Christian world. These two worlds look a lot alike. So let's pay attention tonight, and as we explore these two verses, we're going to consider what Peter has to tell us, what his pre-Christian advice is for us post-Christian, those of us now living in a post-Christian world. And he calls us to take up three particular identities, we could call them, or to live out three particular callings: that of a sojourner, that of a soldier, and that of a servant. First, Peter says the believer is one who is a sojourner in this world. We've touched upon this even as we looked at the very opening words of the letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. That's that same idea of being a sojourner or an alien, a resident alien, somebody who doesn't, properly speaking, even legally speaking, belong. So Peter says that we Christians are to be those who are sojourners in this world. And that is the primary reason why we are to abstain from the passions of the flesh. What does it say? Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Sin belongs to this world, but we do not belong to this world. And a temporary resident is not likely to adopt the practices or the customs of a land that is not their homeland. And so, too, we must not join in the customs of sin or of a sinful world. And that's Peter's great pastoral concern. It says that he is urging them, beloved, I urge you. The word is in the Greek is parakaleo, which you might recognize from the word paraclete. It's the word which means comfort, and Jesus will use it to designate the Holy Spirit. He is the paraclete, the comforter. That's what Peter's doing here. He's not demanding them anything, and he's not beating them into submission with his apostle stick, anything like that. He's urging them the same way that the Spirit, who is the paraclete, the comforter, would urge us. He doesn't force us into holiness. Rather, he changes our hearts so that we're drawn to holiness and we are attracted to it and we want it from the bottom of our heart. We want it. And that's what Peter's saying. I want this for you. I want you to want this. I know it is hard, but this is what is best for you. And this is what will bring you true happiness and true fulfillment, Peter is telling his readers. And so he urges. Being a foreigner is not necessarily fun. It can be lonely. It can be isolating and depressing. And some of us in our church know that reality. And faced with that fact, the sin which offers even the briefest and the most fleeting comfort and validation is all the more alluring because of how hard and difficult it is to live in a world that is not your home. And sin makes us feel welcome. This is the great paradox, or the paradoxical struggle. Being an alien is why we must abstain from sin. But at the same time, being an alien is what makes abstinence from sin all the more difficult. It's because we don't belong to it that we can't have it. We can't have anything to do with it. But because we don't belong to this world of sin, and we just want to fit in, we just want to feel good, just for a moment, our status as a sojourner makes our sanctification all the more difficult. So notice, because of that difficulty, Peter couches his encouragement, his exhortation, with two subtle words that are meant to lift the heads of his readers. Two subtle encouragements here. The first is by reminding his readers and us that indeed we are, as he writes, sojourners and exiles. There's an encouragement in that particular phrase, because that's a phrase that he plucks right out of Genesis 23 and verse 4, when Abraham asks the Hittites if he can buy some land to bury his deceased wife, Sarah. And we read there, he says, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. In the Greek Old Testament, it's the exact same words as Peter uses here in chapter 2 and verse 11. I am a sojourner and foreigner, Abraham says, so give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of sight. And what's the encouragement here? Well, it's this. You and I, if we are Christians, are descended from the great line and legacy of Abraham, Father Abraham. And that means that feeling of estrangement is nothing new. Even Abraham knew what it was like to be an alien. Even Abraham knew what it was like to have to say no to the sinful world around him. And God preserved him. He will preserve you. So there's an encouragement to know that this is nothing new. And there's another encouragement for sojourners and exiles, and it's in that very opening word of address Peter writes to his beloved. Beloved, I urge you. Being ostracized by the world will not fill you with a sense of love or acceptance. And yet, these Christians, they are loved. They're not loved by the world, but they're loved by someone far greater. someone whose evaluation of them is far more important than the world's. They are loved by God himself. They are beloved. And they are the beloved. Pastors love to use that term. I think I usually use brothers and sisters or friends, but you hear preachers often say, beloved, I urge you, right? Why do they do that? Well, they're getting their cue from the apostles, who in their letters use that term dozens and dozens of times. Where did the apostles get it? Well, they got it from God himself. Peter was there at the Mount of Transfiguration when he heard the voice of the Father say, behold, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Friends, the reason you and I are beloved of God is because we are in the beloved, God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. That's our status. That's our standing. We are beloved by God because we are in the beloved of God. The very affection that the Father lavishes upon the Son, he lavishes upon you and I. And so these Christians in Asia Minor, no matter how rejected or vilified that they felt or were nevertheless beloved. And because they are beloved by God, they are urged to live as though they belong to God, because they do. And so let me say that for you all tonight, because you are beloved by God, live as though you belong to God, because you do. We don't belong to this world, we belong to him. Some of us in this church have actually gone through the process of becoming citizens of this country, and if you're ever to become a citizen of this country, you have to swear an oath, and it's a pretty intense oath. This is the very opening line. I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject or a citizen. That's strong language, that vow is. And our vow to God can be no less severe. We must renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to Satan, him of whom we heretofore were a subject or a citizen. We used to belong to the domain of darkness, but now no longer. We must renounce those ways because we don't belong to our sin. We belong to our Savior. And that leads to the second point that Peter has for us, that we are to be soldiers against sin. Soldiers against sin. Peter writes, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. The verb here that is translated in the ESV, wage war, literally means to serve as a soldier. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which serve as soldiers against your soul. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which have enlisted in Satan's army to attack and to defeat you. That's the idea here. This is what sin is doing. Sin is dutifully serving as a soldier in the devil's army. And so, friends, if sin is marching against us and ready to do battle against our souls, we need a soldier up too. We need to be ready to do battle. How does Paul put it? Remember what he says in Ephesians 6? You can turn there. An important text for us in such a time as this. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The devil who is waging war against your soul, Peter writes. For why? Well, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. I want to ask you tonight, do you realize you're at war? Do you realize there's a war going on, and it's not just a war that's going on about you, it's a war that you are in? Do you realize that? Here's our great problem. Because we can't see sin assaulting our soul, we assume that it isn't. And everything is hunky-dory. It's no big deal. Paul writes elsewhere, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh." That is to say, though you can't see it, nevertheless it's happening. The fight is nevertheless real, even though you can't see it, and the threat is very serious. So don't be caught off guard just because you don't think it's that serious. Don't be caught off guard. Don't think it's some sort of joke that you can laugh off. The idea that there are some evil forces in the world that have you targeted. It was February 3rd, 1969, and Eastern Airlines Flight 7 was heading from Newark to Miami. And mid-flight, a passenger grabs a stewardess and presses a knife against her throat and demands to be taken to the cockpit. And they get into the cockpit, and he tells the pilots that he is hijacking the plane, and he wants them not to go to Miami, but to Cuba. And the pilot gets on the speaker and lets the passengers know what's going on. He says, "Ladies and gentlemen, I'm sorry to say that we have a gentleman here who would really like to go to Cuba. So I think that's what we're going to do." And as you can imagine, panic sort of rippled through the plane, and that is until one passenger looked around and they saw sitting on the plane Alan Funt. I don't know if any of you remember that name, but Alan Funt was the world famous, at that time, the world famous creator of the hit TV show Candid Camera. You know the show, I'm sure, but if you don't, it basically was a gag show, a prank show that would place people in these ridiculous situations and then film them to see what their reactions would be as they caught themselves in these just ridiculous scenarios. And so this person sees Alan Funt, who was on a plane to go to Miami with his family for vacation and was being hijacked along with everybody else. But they say, guys, we're not being hijacked. Look, Alan Funt's sitting there. It's a gag for Candid Camera. And everybody starts laughing. And they grab their air sickness bags and they get in line on the plane to get his autograph. And he's saying, no. I'm telling you, this is real. This hijacking is real. He looks behind him and he sees there's actually a priest on board, like two rows behind him. And he gets up and he says, "Father, you have to help me convince these people that this is serious, that this is real, that we're in danger." And the priest says, "You're not going to get me." The people are laughing, and the hijacker's in the cockpit, and he hears all this commotion, and he wonders what's going on, and so he sticks his head out of the cockpit, and everybody starts applauding him. "Well done. You got us. Boy, were we tricked." It wasn't until the plane landed in Cuba and they were held hostage for 11 hours did the folks on the plane realize how serious their situation really had been all along. Our situation with sin is serious, and it is not a joke. Sin is deadly. And the first and foremost thing that we need to do to abstain from sinful passion is to take seriously what Peter says here about it, that it's trying to kill you. So don't try to manage your sin, mortify it. Don't coddle your sin, kill it. It is serving as a soldier against you, so you must do the same against it, and you must fight it to the death. As a soldier of the cross, abstain from the passions of the flesh. In 1 Peter 1:14, you remember Peter tells us, As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. We cannot be conformed to these passions. But here he ups the ante. Don't even converse with these passions. Don't have anything to do with them at all. Abstain from them. And although this is all comes in the context of Peter decrying the pagan world that surrounds the believer, in the final analysis, the issue of sin is an internal one. That threat is one that arises out of our hearts, our sinful passions. We cannot blame culture for sin. They might flee to sin, they might promote it, but we can never blame culture for our own sin. It comes from our own flesh. What are the passions of the flesh? Paul helps us in Galatians 5, verse 19 and following. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. It's almost as though we could just put a plus sign after the list. They're sins of the mind, sins of the intellect, sins of the heart, sins of the affections. In the words of one pastor, we commit sin with all of our faculties, mental and physical. So what are you doing with these behaviors in your life, that list that I've just read? Are you coddling these behaviors, or are you seeking by God's Spirit to kill them? Peter is telling us here tonight, he's letting us know that as Christians, not only are we in a strange land, but it's a battlefield too. So we must be soldiers fighting vice. But fighting vice must always come with that, promoting virtue, embracing virtue. We can never kick a bad habit unless we supplant it, replace it with a better habit. So that's why Peter says that we're not merely to abstain from the passions of the flesh, but we're also then to live honorable lives. That's in verse 12. Paul would put it like this in Romans 12: abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. That's the idea when Peter says that you should abstain from the passions of the flesh and instead keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. What we see in this final verse is that it's really a call for Christians to live as servants in this world. We are to live in such a way that our conduct will benefit our neighbor, unbeliever though they may be, and in such a way that God would be magnified and glorified through us. So we are ambassadors in this world. We're sojourners, we're soldiers, but we are servants who promote God's glory. Servants who promote God's glory. And to fulfill that calling, Peter instructs the following: keep your conduct among the Gentiles, and uses this word, honorable. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? Peter doesn't say, to fulfill this calling, lock your doors, hide your wife, hide your kids. He doesn't say, retreat to the monastery. Peter envisions us handling the pressures of the world. He says we're still among the Gentiles. We're still among the pagans, we could put it that way. And so, as such, since you're still in that world, your conduct must be honorable. That word could be translated, and oh, how I wish it was translated, beautiful. It's the same word. When you come across in the Greek New Testament, the word beautiful, kalos, it's this word here. He's saying we need to have a beautiful life. We need to have a lifestyle, let me put it this way, that's attractive. There should be an allure that ought to counter and conquer even the allure of sin in the world for the unbeliever. That is to say that those who do not know Christ see him in us, and they would rather have what we have than have the sin that is beckoning them and calling their name. So do you have an attractive lifestyle? That's an important and thought-provoking question. Do you have an attractive lifestyle? I think it's a great question because we all immediately can think of certain lifestyles that are attractive to us, right? What we see on our news feeds from our friends and social media. What we're told by advertisers we need to have. What kinds of houses we see on Zillow that are just outside of our price range. But oh, to have that lifestyle, that I could have that house. The world is all about making its lifestyle seem attractive. And so we even have shows that we watch, shows like Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Wasn't that what it was called? Good. None of you are nodding. You're acting like you don't know the show. Good. You passed the test. But that's not the kind of attractiveness I'm talking about here. I'm not talking about a lifestyle that makes somebody drool with envy. I'm talking about a lifestyle that makes somebody's heart pound with longing and with yearning that they just want to have it. They don't even know why, but there's something about you and there's something about your world, the way you see the world, and there's something about all your friends and your family. I want that. Not about your car. Not about your home. Not about your clothes. Not about your waist size. Something about you. And it makes people's hearts burn within them when they see it. I had a chance to visit with Doug a few times this past week. And hopefully, if he's listening, he's not embarrassed by the story I'm going to tell. But I don't think it was any accident that he recounted it to me as I was preparing this message. He told me that at both hospitals where he was, Allegan and Borges, there were a number of nurses and doctors who were just drawn to Doug and said that he was their favorite patient to work with. In fact, one nurse was asked to work overtime, and her response was she would do it only if she was assigned to Doug. There was another nurse who would stop by after every single shift before heading home. She would sit on Doug's bed, and she would thank him and assure him that everything would be okay. She didn't need to do that. She could have headed on home. But she wanted to be with him a little longer. And I don't need to tell you that there's nothing attractive at all about being in the ICU. There's nothing attractive about being on death's door with COVID. And yet these people were attracted, were drawn to Doug. Why? I asked Doug, why do you think that was? And he said, well, they told me I was the only one who wasn't complaining. And I kept thanking them for what they were doing for me. Keep your conduct attractive among the Gentiles. I said, Doug, you were showing them Christ. There you are, and you think you can't do anything. You're just laying there, and yet you're witnessing, and they're seeing your Savior in you. And he goes, huh, I hadn't thought of it like that. Well, that's the point. This wasn't an evangelistic effort. This is just his lifestyle. That's what we need to be after. Keep your lifestyle beautiful. Honorable. It was Doug's conduct. Peter says that we are to live beautiful lives. And notice he says, not until the moment that everybody turns against you. Right? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable until they speak against you as evildoers. No, no, no. He says, so that even while they're speaking against you, and even at the time of their slander, you're to still be beautiful to them. So that's us right now. We are no friend to the world. Christians are no friends with culture. The sum of the Christian faith to those who are outside of it is really just those things they don't understand and they disagree with and they think are wrong. So, for example, this gives you an idea of the way the world thinks of us. A recent headline in the Seattle Times reads this. Seattle police chief rescinds dinner invitation sent by evangelical group known for their anti-LGBTQ+ stance. So there was meant to be this dinner, some kind of thank you meal set up by the police chief. And this particular group was involved, but then the invitation was rescinded. Why? Because they are known for their anti-LGBT stance. Well, that's interesting. You know, as I saw that heading, I thought, who is this wicked group that is just known? Everybody knows them. The world over, what they are known for is their anti-LGBTQ stance. What is this radicalized hate group that is known by this one thing? and you read the article to find out it is the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. Billy Graham. Billy Graham, who had the ear of half a dozen presidents, Billy Graham, who met the Queen, Billy Graham, who not decades or just a few decades ago was even on Johnny Carson. Billy Graham used to be in the good graces of culture, and now, just a few years later, this organization that he founded is known by one thing and one thing only to the world. Their stance for biblical morality. That's a good thing to be known for. But of course, we see the way that the world twists that. This is what the church is to a world that has succumbed to the passions of the flesh. We are just a people who are against others finding fulfillment, against others living out their identity. We are just bigoted, narrow-minded, and hateful. But Peter says this is when our conduct really matters, right now, this moment. It's when they revile us that our response matters the most. To see a humble and dignified and loving response to slander is a most powerful witness. For then they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, Peter concludes. What's the day of visitation? Visitation is a term used throughout the Bible that refers to God coming down, condescending to his people, meeting with his people for one of two reasons. He either comes in wrath and in judgment, or he comes in mercy and in salvation. That's why we call them elder visits, right? It's one of those two things. You're either in trouble or they're going to encourage you. I'm teasing slightly. There is actually a connection there for why we call it that. But when we read about it in Scripture, the day of visitation is that day when God meets with you for one of two reasons, wrath or mercy. And I want you to know, if you're a believer today, it's because God has already visited you, and he has visited you with salvation in Jesus. And maybe, just maybe, we all have a different story, but maybe it was because of the conduct, the beautiful conduct, the attractive lifestyle of a friend or a family member or a coworker. Maybe somebody that you even at the time mocked or once thought was crazy, but Christ came to you through them. Because God has visited you, now you glorify him. And now each one of us here may also be servants who promote God's glory in our own lives and the lives of others. God can use us to those same ends where people see us and they're drawn to Christ through us, through our conduct. It can happen. It even happened at the cross, didn't it? You remember as Jesus Christ, he hangs there. And why is he hanging on the cross? Because they considered him to be an evildoer. That's what Peter says when they call us evildoers. That's what Jesus was to the world. He was the worst of the worst, the lowest of the low. He's as bad as you would get. And yet he did not revile in return. He opened not his mouth. And his conduct on the cross was beautiful, so much so that a centurion sees him hanging there. And in response to the slander of the world, he sees Jesus dying for the world, and he says, in awe and in wonder, surely this man is the Son of God. And he gave God glory. Has God visited you with his mercy in Jesus? Has he taken you from being a sinner to now being a sojourner and a soldier and a servant for his glory? Plead for that visit, friends, and it will come. He will come. In fact, he's here now. He's knocking at the door of your heart right now, ready to offer salvation. But you need to know that if you do not open your life to him, you need to be aware there is another day of visitation that's coming, and it's an ultimate visitation. It's that day of wrath and judgment. Our confession teaches that the end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory, like Peter says, the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, but also for the manifestation of the glory of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate. The stakes couldn't be any higher. For those of us who are in Christ, we have been called to be saints in a sinful world. We have been called in the power of God's Spirit to fight sin and to live a beautiful life that will draw people out of themselves, out of their sin, and spare them from that day of visitation and give them a much sweeter visit right here and right now. We are equipped and we are called, and indeed we are privileged to introduce people to not a judge, but to a Savior. So may God give us the desire to do just that. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we know that to be a Christian comes with a whole set of ethics. That is to say, it's not just about belief, it is about lifestyle, it's about our conduct. And we have heard tonight how important it is that we be living lives that are good and honorable and beautiful in a fallen world, surrounded by fallen sinners who do not know you. And it is at times like these, when sin is promoted and when holiness is mocked, that it can be so easy to slide towards sin. It can be so much easier to try to win the favor of the cultural elites so that we could be in their good graces. But, oh God, it is much better to be in your good graces. And so give us the strength that we need, the boldness that we need to live lives that have our destination in heaven, to live lives that are ready to do combat against sin in our own hearts, and to live lives that are ready to be ambassadors for your glory, servants for your glory's sake. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.